Cuff reminding us of exactly why those from this country, missionaries, go and why we are here. The cross of Christ. Let's get our Bibles out now and let's look into the book of Ezekiel, please. Young people are going to make their way back downstairs for their time in the Word. And let's look into the book of Ezekiel. My, this is an enormous gap they've left up here. I wish we could do something about that. Let's turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 19. Do you need a handout for the night? If you do, raise your hand. And Ray, do you have any extras? Are they all gone? You got some. All right. Dr. Hungerpiller needs one. All right. A number of them. Just keep those hands up. And the rest, please, let's go into our Old Testament and get back into the book of Ezekiel. Book of Ezekiel. I'm not going to read the 19th chapter. I would like to. If you will have read that, it sure would have helped. I'm going to give you a summary of it in just a minute. It will not be hard to do. It's rather straightforward, though it is set forth under some imagery of a lion and a vine. And I think it will be easily explained. So we'll look at that in a moment. I want us to pray, though, before we handle God's Word. Father, we look to you now that your sovereign Holy Spirit will take this portion of your word, that indeed we will be protected and that it will be rightly divided, and that your Holy Spirit will give our minds that we'll be able to grasp the message that's here for us. And we ask, Lord, that it will not flee away from us so readily. Lord, how quickly we do seem to forget the things that we ought to remember. So help us to retain and to apply and to live to be transformed by grace. In the name of Christ, amen. An authoress by the name of Eleanor Porter written a number of novels. I've not read any of her works, but I am familiar with one of her characters. You are too, whether you know it or not. This character, female, is the kind of person who, she is a female. She is just untiringly cheerful and optimistic, usually to the point of excess in the face of any difficulty, no matter what problem or what trial. She's so optimistic, is optimistic to the point of foolishness. And the name of this character in Eleanor Porter's novels has worked its way into our language, and we don't even know the source of it, but we know her as, and we know this kind of person as, the kind of person who, in the face of difficulty, has really an unwillingness to look at reality and see things the way they are. And we know this female character in her novels as... Oh, yes, you got it. The ladies got it. Pollyanna. All right. Pollyanna. I want to submit to you the fact that Israel had a number of Pollyannas in their midst in the time of Ezekiel. This Pollyanna condition is one of false optimism. This false optimism is really a refusal to see things as they really are. A refusal to see things is a tragedy. People choose, though, to live this way. The non-Christian chooses to live this way because the non-Christian makes a choice to not see spiritual reality as it really is. Namely, that we have been created in the image of God. Sin has marred that image, separated us from our holy God, our Creator, and has, because of our unbelief, placed us on a straight road to eternal judgment. Unless we come to the foot of the cross and receive forgiveness of our sin so that we may be reunited to our Creator and enjoy fellowship with Him forever, the unbeliever lives a Pollyanna life by a refusal to look at that truth and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers can also live this way. Believers can live by a refusal to look at things as they really are, to become short-sighted. Peter says that in so many words in 2 Peter 1:9. To be short-sighted and to have forgotten, not to see even, or not to have forgotten, that one is even a believer because of sin in his or her life. So the vision on earth is blurred. We, however, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, have been given example of the futility of living by beliefs that are not true. For everyone lives by a set of beliefs, non-believer and believers, for good or for bad. But we all live by a set of beliefs. And these beliefs are transmitted by our culture. They're all around us. We breathe them. We eat them, as it were, in that we pick them up in the media, on television, in movies, in books, in school, and among friends and associates. We are faced with these beliefs, and choosing to live by these can be a disaster. But we upon whom the ends of the ages have come, I'm lifting Paul's words here, right out of 1 Corinthians and the 10th chapter, where Paul tells us that these things, namely examples from the Old Testament, have been given to us so that we can profit from them and not live by a set of misbeliefs. Let's jump right into them. In Ezekiel chapters 12 through 18, there are six misbeliefs by which Israel chose to live and which contributed to the disintegration of the witness of the effectiveness of the witness nation. Like termites in the foundation of the building, they brought the collapse and the destruction of the entire structure. That is, the witness nation that God had planted on the land bridge between Asia and Europe and Africa to be a beacon, a lighthouse, where the nations should have heard and could have heard of the good news of God's salvation, that Israel failed in that because they chose to live by these misbeliefs. Let's look at those. We will in a moment. But I want us to also look even further down the road in this passage tonight where we have arrived. Ezekiel 19, where we will give our attention in a bit, is Ezekiel 19 is an expression of the Lord's sadness over one final misbelief. There are six, but there is a seventh. And that's the one that we will see in Ezekiel 19. And we're going to also consider its fatal consequences, this misbelief. Now, for those of you who've been with us in our study of Ezekiel, you will recognize that what we're doing with Ezekiel 12 through 18 is that we're looking in the rearview mirror. But it's been so long since you've been in Ezekiel that you may almost have forgotten where the book is in the Old Testament. So what we're going to do is that we're going to hold these chapters up. We're going to hold them up and look at them from another angle. I purposely went back through them carefully to take everything that we saw in those chapters and turn it around and try to restate it and put it in these terms. These six fatal misbeliefs that resulted in the fall of the witness nation, let's go now and walk back through them. We won't tarry here. We have covered this, but I want you to look back over it again. So let's look at that first misbelief, which was set forth in chapter 12 in the form of a couple of proverbs. And it was this: the refusal to submit to God's chastening. That was a misbelief that brought down the nation. There were two evidences of that condition. The first was that the evidence of not taking the teaching of the Bible seriously. That Israel was offering an excuse. It went something like this. Let me look at both of these, and I'll give you the summation of both of them with this excuse. The other evidence is found in that 12th chapter in the form of a proverb, a popular proverb on the lips of the people, that there was the evidence then of not submitting to God's chastening. How? By taking the attitude that the Bible is irrelevant. The Bible in terms of what the prophet said. Ezekiel spoke the word of God. In principle, he is establishing before them the standard of God's inerrant word for them. By the refusal to do this, by not taking his word seriously, and speaking of Ezekiel as just some futurist who was out to lunch, what Israel was doing was making the excuse that there would be no judgment in their lifetime. I told you they were Pollyanna. They thought that there would be a reversal of everything that had happened up until that time. That the exiles would immediately go back to Jerusalem, that those in Jerusalem would experience a renaissance of the city. So they were using the excuse for not submitting to God's chastening by saying that there would not be any judgment in their lifetime. I've met this kind of excuse. You have too. When people come to you and when they have fallen into or are thinking about stepping into a transgression, they may say something like this. Well, others have gotten away with it. Well, I know so-and-so who did this, and now look, they're living happily. This kind of thinking is actually the same in principle as the way Israel was thinking, pushing off responsibility and accountability to another time and seeing that God would not really intervene or step in and do anything in terms of chastening and or judgment. The second misbelief is found in chapters 13 and 14. Namely, listening to those who misrepresent what God has said. What was going on at that juncture in Israel's history was that there were a number of alleged spokesmen for God, I should say, and that these were the false prophets and prophetesses. I say then, in supporting this misbelief, beware of teaching that is experience-based and not Bible-based. Because that was really the methodology of the false teachers. They were conjuring up their messages out of their own heart. That's what the prophet Ezekiel said of these false prophets and prophetesses. Their messages were self-generated. Now, they may have couched them in terms of God said, and we hear a lot of that today. People are having visions right and left, and God is speaking to this person and to that person. And I find this of serious consequence. And the consequence of it among Christians is that then you generate a theology, a belief system, which is really an exposition of a lot of experiences, impressions, and the like. It happened in Ezekiel's day. So we can see a tie-in then to what the prophet Ezekiel said about idols of the heart. That failure to hear and obey God's word spawns a multitude of idols in the heart. You remember in chapter 14, the first part of that chapter, where that is the focus of the prophet's message. Now, here is the excuse that, if I may take this and pull it together, here is another kind of an excuse. What the Israelites were doing in Ezekiel's time was saying, they were saying that the leaders, therefore, were finally responsible. The judgment wouldn't be on them because somebody else did it, namely their leaders. Today, you run into this kind of an excuse, this rationalization. Sometimes counselors, preachers, teachers, any Christian who rushes into the gap and seeks to be of some help, gets on the receiving end of this criticism and an excuse. Well, if you had done something sooner, this wouldn't have happened. So you find yourself in the strange position of being blamed for what somebody else has done. I mean, you made the mess. You ruined your marriage, but now suddenly I'm the one who has contributed to the breakup of your marriage. It's a strange thing, but it happens. So it's this kind of thing that comes out of those who want to shift blame. There is a third kind of misbelief found in chapter 15. This misbelief is commitment to the wrong reasons for living. Wrong reasons for living are expressed in the, or an evidence of it is that it's possible then to live a life that is not useful and refuse to admit it. You remember the message of chapter 15 of Ezekiel on the issue of fruitfulness in the vine? Israel was clueless to the fact that they were fruitless. They were not fulfilling their function, their purpose as a witness nation. And they didn't even realize it. They had so sought to justify themselves and their position in the world. And what the prophet says through the parable of the vine is that you are not fulfilling the purpose for which God has placed you. And what was that purpose? Let's go back and focus on it and restate it. That purpose was, is that we must live fruitfully in this world. And living fruitfully in this world means that you are going to be like that tree planted by the water. You remember in Psalm 1:3, there will be endurance, there'll be productivity, and others will come and sit under that tree, whether it's counsel, wise counsel to a believer, whether it's giving the gospel to those who have never heard of Jesus Christ. It's the establishment of a witness presence in the world. And Israel had failed and they were worthless and would be cast away into chastening discipline because of that failure and fruitfulness. The fourth misbelief into which Israel had fallen was that sin is not all that serious. That monumental 16th chapter, you remember it just from the standpoint of its sheer length, and that in the 16th chapter, we saw that pulsating at the heart of this decline of the nation was a venom that was spreading through the body. Pride is a venom that brings a painful death. No cobra sinking its fangs into any human being has ever brought a more painful death than the fangs and the poison of pride, where one becomes lifted up in their thoughts and mind above the thoughts and mind of God, thinking that they can pass judgment on God and living a self-congratulatory life, having an affair with oneself. And we live in an ego-centered culture where no longer are people aghast at public appeals to one's exploits, and we can't have enough awards programs, we cannot give enough applause to ourselves. We live in an ego-centered culture. Christians would do well to take note of it and distance themselves from it. We must never forget what God has done for us. You remember the 16th chapter started that way. God reminded Israel of the terms of grace. How he had, you remember the picture of the child, as it were, he found them out in the field all covered with their blood, covered with the blood and left there to die, taking as if taking a child out of a dumpster, a newborn babe, and taking and bringing that child to a place of wonderful responsibility and privilege, all done in a gracious act of God. But Israel had set it all aside and become a harlot among the nations, and it betrayed that loyalty of God on her behalf. So there was that misbelief. Sin's not all that serious, and lived accordingly and destroyed themselves, brought the disintegration of a nation. The fifth misbelief by which Israel had lived was that security comes through careful planning and hard work. That security comes through careful planning and hard work. How is this a misbelief? Simply this way, that Israel thought that by political maneuvering, by aligning herself with certain powers outside her borders, she could play one off against the other, with the Assyrians off against the Egyptians and the Egyptians off against the Assyrians. That by entering into these power plays and using the nations against one another, seeking their support, she thought she had found security. This kind of excuse has been around for a while. I'll rephrase it. Our relation to the Lord is the only basis for security, and that trust in man-made hopes is doomed to disappointment. That was the message of chapter 17. The excuse, therefore, that they were offering at this time was that we can create a defense system, a security system, by building up all these self-protective walls. And we attempt to do so today. Let's go and come to the sixth misbelief by which Israel had lived is found in the 18th chapter. We spent a couple of weeks on it. You remember it under the principle of sour grapes? The sour grapes principle articulated there is that personal problems, I'll put it in terms of a misbelief, that personal problems are the result of what others have done to me. And so they were saying that God is not fair. They were saying that the judgment that's come upon us and that the prophet telling us that we must go into exile is totally unfair. That we are being sent into exile because of the sins of our forefathers, our parents, grandparents, and further back. There are those who make an excuse like this today that it wouldn't do any good, make any difference if I repented. It won't make any difference. Because my condition is based upon what this other person is or has done to me, so what good is it going to do for me to change? And so we alibi and back away from our responsibility to deal with our sins, our sinful patterns, what we are doing to a relationship to ruin it. And we back away from it in the name of or on the condition that this other person is the one who's really created the problem, so what good could it possibly do for me? Now, I want to clarify this with just a couple of statements, and then we'll get right into the 19th chapter. We do suffer the consequences of the sins of others. Ezekiel 18 does not deny that. We do experience the sin, the consequences of what our parents and our grandparents and great-grandparents, those sinful decisions and patterns and so on, that they set in motion. They did set in motion, which you and I have been, well, we're the lesser for, and we've experienced pain as a result of it. But each of us is responsible to God to deal with the circumstances, whatever is on your plate. We must come to God, seek Him and His righteousness, and we will live. You remember that refrain in Ezekiel 18? And you will live. Now, I'm speaking of physical life there and physical death under the principle of the Mosaic law, the covenant chastenings. Now, with all that, you are ready for what is a seventh misbelief, and it's framed in the form of a summary as well as stating a misbelief. Here is the misbelief. Let me go ahead and give it to you, and then we'll look and see exactly how it's going to be worked out. The misbelief is that our leaders can save us. No matter how bad things get, we can find our deliverance from this destiny with destruction by looking at the Davidic dynasty. You know, the Davidic dynasty was certainly, it had been downloaded by God, as it were, with some enormous privilege and a wonderful future. That God had established a covenant with David whereby the nation would have sitting upon the throne the sons of David perpetually with this condition that sin could break the perpetuity of that Davidic dynasty. That was something that Israel conveniently lost sight of, but that she thought that look at what God had said to David, and that look at that covenant, 2 Samuel 7, and his sons, Solomon and so on, and the others in the Davidic dynasty, down to Josiah in the last kings. And as a result, Israel thought, therefore, that enough had been invested by God in the Davidic dynasty to provide an umbrella for them and a protection from this rush to judgment they were experiencing. Now here, though, is the final nail in the coffin of the witness nation, and what was it? It is set forth under the picture of a lioness and her whelps, her cubs. I'll put it in these terms. The final nail in the coffin of the witness nation is the death of the Davidic dynasty. Will you look with me in chapter 19? I'll show you and I'll summarize for you how he's going to set this forth. In in Ezekiel 19, in these first nine verses, he uses the picture of a lioness. Now, that's suitable or fitting for the nation of Israel, and I think that's what the lioness is here. As for you, verse 1, chapter 19, as for you, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what was your mother? A lioness among lions. She lay down among the young lions. She reared her cubs. Now, we've got to sort out some things in these two verses, and that'll make our work easier through the rest of this chapter. That in the first place, look at the word lamentation. We have an entire book by this title, do we not? Lamentations. The Hebrew word is the word kinah. A kinah was a lament. It was a dirge, a funeral dirge. A funeral dirge which was sung by professional mourners, usually by women who were hired to come to the funeral, and they would get into this dirge mode of singing, and this gave notification to the community, and it was a way of expressing condolences, or as the family hired these women mourners to come, word was sent out, and this gave some degree of attention to the deceased, and it was a way of getting the word out and perhaps even offering some eulogy in the process. So here is the dirge. We have this. Is it from Orpheus in the Underworld, the opera? Dum dum da dum dum da dum da dum da dum, and we immediately associate that with a funeral procession and all that that goes with it. Now that's what he's saying then in this opening verse, that here is a funeral song. For what? For whom? Well, he says it's for the princes of Israel. These are the kings who presided over the nation of Israel in the last years of the nation and before the Babylonian captivity. Now, it'll take just a moment, but I got to do this so you can see the last days and who these kings were. One is left out on this chart. I don't know why they left it out. But there's Jehoahaz, Josiah, good king. After Josiah was killed on the field of battle as a result of the battle with the Egyptians, and as a result of his death, there came Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah was not in the Davidic dynasty, but these kings were. We're going to see two of them. Jehoahaz is the cub who is mentioned in verse 3, and Jehoiachin, who should go right here, it's not on this chart, he is the cub who is mentioned in verses 5 through 9. So you get the picture? Who is the lioness? The lioness is Israel. She had cubs. The cubs are the kings of the Davidic dynasty. She reared these kings, she said, or these cubs, the kings of Israel. One of these who is mentioned is Jehoahaz. Let's jump right to it. Verses 3 through and 4. Here is he had an infamous reign of 3 months. The writer of Kings tells us that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was a loser. He led Israel in the direction away from the covenant, away from the purpose of the witness nation. He devoured men. You look with me at verse 3. Then nations heard about him. He was captured in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. What happened is that he was seized in the year 609 B.C. He was taken into captivity by the Egyptians, and that was the end of his infamous reign. He was succeeded by Jehoiakim, who was not taken out into captivity. He skips over him, and Ezekiel goes immediately to Jehoiachin. Just put C-H-I-N at that point, right in this line. And you have the personality of verses 5 to 9. Look there. And when she waited that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. His reign lasted only 3 months. It ended in terror, destruction. He was taken out. Verse 9, you'll see the conclusion of his reign. They put him in a cage with hooks. That's a neck yoke. A neck yoke placed upon him, brought him to the king of Babylon. He had led a revolt. He had tried to break free from their suzerainty role or relationship with Babylon, which Jehoiakim, his father, had begun. But he tried to break out of it, and they brought him in hunting nets so that his voice should be heard no more on the mountains of Israel. He remained in prison in Babylon for 37 years until a king after Nebuchadnezzar. If you look in your historical charts, you'll see there's a king in Babylon who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar named Evil-Merodach, and he died, released him, and he died. But he was no longer of any importance, of any position, of any effectiveness in Israel. What he is saying at this point in the passage is this, that the Davidic dynasty is going to die a death. It was going to be allowed to die. There was no hope. Judgment was coming. Don't invest in your leaders this Pollyannaism, this refusal to face reality by thinking your leaders are going to lead you out of the wilderness that you've created spiritually. Now, let's go to the next phase of this. Verses 10 to 14, if you will, look with me at that section. You have another picture here. No longer a look at verse 10. Your mother, Israel, was like a vine in her vineyard, in your vineyard. You're familiar now, aren't you, by just our work in Ezekiel, that this is a favorite metaphor for describing the nation of Israel. That is, likening her to a vine. You see it through the prophets, and then, of course, when you come to John 15, there you can see it developed in another format. But it's this picture. Your mother was like a vine in your vineyard, planted by the waters. What are the waters? Deuteronomy 7, or chapter 8, in verses 7 and 8, tell us that that would have been all of the grace that God had allowed, had given to the nation to make her fruitful, prosperous, planting her on that land bridge between Europe and Asia and Africa, setting her there as a witness nation, giving her the oracles of God, the priest of God, the prophets of God, giving her all that privilege, the tabernacle, the presence of God. And what? It was fruitful and full of branches. She prospered. She had David as her king. This is describing the monarchy. David and Solomon. Even with their flaws, these men were superlative. Superlative in what they were leading Israel into. Israel thought perhaps our golden age. Maybe this is the king of which the prophets have spoken, and who is anticipated in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. But as David died, and then Solomon, his son, came, and as Solomon died, and then certainly by the time of Rehoboam, Israel had a real dose of reality. There must be another son of David who will come and give us hope. For, he says, because of these abundant waters, all that you had given, these rulers that you had been given, it had strong branches, fit for scepters of rulers. Its height was raised above the clouds. Verse 12. Look and circle the word but. But it was plucked up in fury. What was plucked up? This vine was snatched up by the roots, taken out of this rich soil, producing great leaders, though she did have her share of spiritual losers, but still embedded in that Davidic dynasty were men who had provided leadership. But what happened? The vine that forgot God was taken and ripped from its roots out of the by its roots out of the soil, and was taken where? Cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up its fruit. The east wind is a sirocco. The sirocco was a wind that came off the desert. Not the prevailing westerly winds that brought the rain and brought hope and therefore the promise of prosperity. The moisture-laden winds that came off the Mediterranean. This was an east wind that came out off the desert and brought nothing but pain and misery. However, he's not speaking here of simply a sirocco. What came out of the east? What brought pain and misery? What did God do? He's using this picture. that God took the nation of Israel, took her up by the roots, out of the soil, in her own land, promised a land flowing with milk and honey, and put her out in a desert, the east wind blowing, was the invading army of Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean army. Took her then, blew in from the east, she shriveled up under the heat of her oppression, verse 12, so that it withered, the fire consumed it, and now it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. A fire has gone out from its branch, and it has consumed its shoots and its and fruit, so there is not in it a strong branch. What's he saying here? That there is not one leader, certainly not Zedekiah, the last, the appointed leader, the one that Nebuchadnezzar had appointed to be the final king. There is not a strong branch. They would have no more king. That's the end of the Davidic dynasty in terms of human biology. Now, it's not the end of the Davidic dynasty. What is God going to do? All right, let's come back. There is no hope, but not until Christ returns will there be the ruler's scepter. Not until then. And here is the issue of verse 14. So there is not in it a strong branch, a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. So what was the misbelief and the tragedy? That they had invested in their leaders in the Davidic dynasty an unfounded hope. That through confidence in them, they thought that there would be a rescue from their collision course with exile and under the ruling thumb of the Chaldeans. But the message of God through this funeral dirge is that there will no longer be a scepter to rule on the Davidic, in the Davidic dynasty, and a human king. He will be whom? He will be Messiah. And this verse is anticipating now what we're going to see, have already seen anticipated in embryonically in previous references to the new covenant. Here is an anticipation of the new covenant and the Messiah who would come and the only one who would bring hope. There is no hope ever found in human leaders and in human government. You know, one thing that has really caught my mind again in the last few weeks and months, listening to our missionary families come in and tell us, and this keeps us up on the world scene, and then going out and seeing and living in a country for 2 weeks where the infrastructure of that country has crumbled, where the communists just about ruined it. As a matter of fact, communism, you consider the travesty that has been worked on the human race this century by communism and the false hopes that it's promised people. Think of the millions of lives that have been lost in what the old Soviet Union. Now we're seeing countries that are falling apart, crumbling, disintegrating. And here we were led to believe, or many sought to lead us to believe, and this was a popular teaching even in great universities, and there are still some socialistic dinosaurs in universities, that socialism, communism, is the hope of tomorrow. Now, those who've been born just in the last 15, 20 years, no idea how this euphoria swept through the nations. You know, the Caribbean was almost swept away by much of this, wasn't it? We had the Grenada episode, you recall, not too far away from St. Lucia and from Barbados and Guyana. And, you know, Guyana almost went communist about 16 years ago. The recent president who died just the other day had Marxist commitments. I noticed that Michael Manley just died here the other day, the Jamaican. Do you remember him? I remember him well. He was interviewed on a lot of the news networks. And when it seemed that Marxism was the solution of the time, that it was the offer of a solution, and he was a Jamaican and Marxism was the answer, he turned around, and when Marxism just collapsed and the old Soviet Union fell apart, he came back as sort of a Johnny-come-lately to capitalism, and that isn't even the answer. Now what we see in Central and South America, it's a bleak picture, as well as in Eastern Europe. Here we have what? Zaire may break apart into smaller nations. You see this kind of thing. Albania, what's happening there, the disintegration of that government. And what we're finding now happening in Central and South America is that there is so much cynicism that now the drug cartels have taken over the countries in Central and South America. It's dismal. There are some, what is it, something like an average of 70 a day in Colombia who are assassinated and are killed. The kidnappings are just innumerable. And this is true all in through Mexico. The government is so corrupt that the drug cartels are increasingly controlling these nations. Now, these are conditions lapping up on the shores of our nations. I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, that the only hope for this world, I'm reminding you of this, it's a change of hearts and it's getting the gospel out. It will never be found in human leadership. Never, never. No kind of government. And the world is getting right to the edge of, it already has this insatiable thirst for some kind of strong person or system of government to pull all this together. China at this present time is in a very fragile condition with its billion plus population. This world is on the precipice. We're insulated from it. We live in this bubble called America. And we quickly forget about what the world is really like and what little pictures we get through the 6:30 news, either from Tom Brokaw or Dan Rather, quickly evaporates when Jeopardy comes on. And we just have forgotten it and we live in la-la land. But you, as informed believers, know that God has set precedent for us in His Word in books like Ezekiel. The only hope for this world is change hearts and coming to Jesus Christ. And out of this world, God is saving for Himself a remnant. He has other sheep that are not of this fold, as He said in John 10. Not only believers in Judaism, but anticipating at that moment all those who would come to Christ down through the ages, down through the millennia. There were those other sheep. That's why the Schmitz have gone to Zaire. That's why we have those representing us in the Philippines, and why the Heinzes are going to Kazakhstan, and why at great sacrifice these families are living in Guyana, walking away from the plentiful life of America to go live among the deprivation and poverty of those nations in danger of their lives where there's lawlessness and the countries are collapsing. Why are they there? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope we'll recommit ourselves to that and not lose sight of that. Our culture wants to get us drawn away from that. But here's the message. There is a funeral song for all the nations of the world, but not for God's people and not for the gospel. God is working His purpose. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this clear word from the book of Ezekiel, reminding us, O Lord, that though there is a dismal set of circumstances around us in the nations, yet, O Lord, You are triumphantly doing Your work and calling out a people for Your name's sake. We thank You for Paul and Kathy who have committed their lives to go and getting Your word into the language of people in Africa and Zaire. We ask, Father, that You will plant them in that place where they can be most effective for You, if it's back in Zaire or some attendant or some adjacent nation, wherever it may be. Give them wisdom at their meeting here in a month as they will come together and plan and strategize. Lord, we thank You that the gospel will triumphantly march forward and that You are doing Your work. Forgive us, Lord, for being lethargic and indifferent, and some of us have lapsed in our commitment. But Lord, reinvigorate us with the truth of Your word and the work of the Spirit on our hearts, to commitment to getting the gospel to the ends of the age. We ask that You would do this for us. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.